and chapter 17. If you're a visitor, we are in a series on Christology, the doctrine of the person of Christ. And this is about number 16 in that series. And we're going to focus on the Transfiguration tonight. And what I've tried to do with this material is to organize it around certain points. Some of these points are interpretive, some of them have to do with the text of Scripture and so on. But something that you can have something concrete on paper if you are of that mind, if you like to take notes. So we're talking about Christology, and we're talking about the Transfiguration. This event is recorded by the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All of them have some little additions to say about it, but we're going to choose the Matthew passage because I think it best fits the context or idea that we want to communicate. In order to understand what is going on in the Transfiguration, you have to start reading at the 16th chapter and the 27th verse. And this is in conjunction with Peter's confession about the satanic temptation of Peter, about Peter giving up a lot to follow Christ and so on. And then our Lord says in verse 26, "What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he reward every man according to his works." And Peter had asked him, Jesus had told Peter about denying himself, taking up his cross, and following him. And in the context of the fact that Peter says, "Oh, you're not really going to die." And Jesus says, "I'm going to die, and I expect you to follow me also." And then in that same context, he says, "Hey, the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father, and he's going to bring rewards with him to those of his faithful followers." He continues in verse 28, "Truly I say unto you, there shall be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now that verse always bothered me. I had a difficult time relating it to the context, to the history of the disciples, to what had happened in the succeeding days, what had happened before the ascension and afterwards. I read one commentator early in my Christian experience that said that it had to do with the destruction of Jerusalem. He was saying that some of them would be alive at the destruction of Jerusalem, and this was a form of the coming of Christ and his kingdom. But how can you equate the destruction of Jerusalem, which was done by Titus and Roman legionaries, with the coming of Jesus Christ in glory with his angels? Well, I think I have this thing put together, and I want to try to share that with you tonight. Will you notice that the passage keeps reading? If only they wouldn't have put the chapter division there. Chapter divisions came in the Bible in the 13th century. Verse divisions came in the 15th century. But that's a wrong place to put that chapter division. Should keep reading. "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth him up unto a high mountain. And he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment as white as light." Okay? Now I'm going to give you a statement relative to the general interpretation of this passage. Then we're going to try to back it up by other scriptures. The statement is simply this. The context. By the way, we're looking at the Transfiguration in Matthew. And I'm going to put up here 16, verse 26, through 17 and verse 13. Because really that's the context. Okay. The context and Peter's statements. Okay? And the statements that we have in mind are 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 through 18. Make the transfiguration. Make the transfiguration a preview representation of Christ coming in His kingdom, or with His kingdom, or in the power of His kingdom. Okay? Okay. The context that we were interested in were the two verses that we just read, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27 and 28. And in these two verses, I want to highlight two things, okay? The one statement is, the Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father. He comes in the glory. Okay, we'll underline the word glory of His Father. Okay. Now it's interesting the title that Jesus uses. Would you note that He says, the Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father? Verse 28, He repeats it. There shall be some who are now standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in His glory. Okay? Jesus uses the title the Son of Man. The Son of Man is His favorite title for Himself. This title is used over 80 times by our Lord of Himself. 32 times in Matthew, 14 in Mark, 26 in Luke, 12 in John, and 80 of them are references of our Lord to Himself. Here we have two of those references. The Son of Man emphasizes His humanity and His success as a man. Adam could be looked upon as the Son of Man, but Adam was a failure. Jesus Christ identified with humanity, and He is total success. Okay? So it is the Son of Man who comes in the glory of His Father, and He always claimed that His Father was God. See? The Son of Man, you look at Him, He's human. There's nothing there that except that there probably was a real presence with our Lord. His character was such that if He were in the room, I'm sure you would know it. He had certain dynamic presence about Himself. But in His physical presence, we're told in Isaiah, when the Jews saw Him, there would be no beauty that they would desire Him. Okay, so in the Son of Man is shrouded this glory of the Father. But in the second coming, or in His coming, they're going to see His glory. So He comes in the glory of the Father, and some shall see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Some shall see, not all, just some, the Son coming. Okay? Okay. The next passage that we need to look at is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 through 18. And we're going to see a very, very similar reference, or should we say an elucidation of this passage by Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. I'll start reading at verse 15. And Peter is going to refer to this event and the glory of it in verse 16 through 18. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease, the word is really exodus, after my departure, after my death, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fable when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Let's get that down. We made known. I'll have to skip some words because I don't want to put it all up here. We made known the coming and power of our Lord. For we were eyewitnesses. Okay? Eyewitnesses. Okay. Of His Majesty. This, of course, is a reference to the Transfiguration, and that becomes apparent as we read. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, splendid, magnificent, imminent glory. In other words, the magnificence of Jesus is going to be made known. The majesty of His essence is going to be made known. And then there's going to be a testimony, a divine testimony, out from heaven that is also called, it was a dominant, it was an excelling glory that uttered the statement, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. So in the 16th verse, he talks about the fact of the Transfiguration as a coming and the power of our Lord. He refers to it as that. And then he says, "We declared that unto you, and we did it as first-hand witnesses." We were there. We saw it. Okay? Okay. The majesty of our Lord is qualified in verse 17. He received from the Father honor and glory. Okay? Okay, so we can expect from that then that in the Transfiguration there is a manifestation of the honor and glory and majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ. So for point two, and I want to do a little bit more with this comparison that we're talking about. At the Transfiguration, the disciples, and there were only three of them, had a foretaste of the majesty of Jesus Christ's essential glory. Okay? Perhaps we should add to this that would be fully revealed to the whole world, of course. That would be fully revealed at the second advent. Okay? Okay. A voice came out of heaven, a testimony from the imminent or dominant glory of God, that said, "This is My beloved Son, hear ye Him," on that Transfiguration experience. Okay? Now there's another passage that I think helps us with this, and that is Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Will you look at that for just a minute before we go back to Matthew chapter 17? Look at Hebrews chapter 1. And verse 3. This is a reference to our Lord in terms of His essential essence as the Son. And there is a contrast in verse 1 and 2 about the means of God's revealing Himself. In verse 1, He revealed Himself in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. That's one form of revelation. But in these last days He hath spoken unto us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, by whom He also made the worlds, and then the next statement, who being the brightness of His glory. Now, if you have a marginal, I have a marginal note, and it says he's the effulgence of his glory. But that word doesn't make any sense to me. Let me try to give you a word that might help. This verse says Christ is the outraying. I cannot think of a better word. I looked at several translations. One has the word radiance. That's pretty good, but outraying, I think, is stronger. He is the outraying of God's glory. And God's glory is His essential essence. See? God's essential essence. What He really is His glory. Okay? Now, here I had a question. And my question was this. If it hadn't been for the transfiguration, where would we have seen the outraying of God's glory in Jesus Christ? It's one thing to perform miracles, but the prophets could perform miracles. Elijah raised the person from the dead. Now, there were many miracles before our Lord came on the scene. If it wasn't for the transfiguration, all we would have seen, all we would have had were his acts. See? And there are many prophets in time, prophets of God, who have done very miraculous things. The apostles did miraculous things. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, there was a somewhat of a manifestation of His glory in that He had a very unique body when He came out of the grave. But nevertheless, nothing in terms of the manifestation of the radiance of God like you have in the Transfiguration. I don't know. I don't know of any place where we would see His glory of His essential essence, the fact that He really is the outraying of God, except at the Transfiguration scene. Might be wrong about that, but I do not know of any place. Okay? In other words, the Transfiguration, this is a sub-point under point 2. It helps explain verse 2. The Transfiguration shows the Son of Man to be the Son of God. Now, other things show Him to be the Son of God. I know that. In Romans 1:4, God says, the way I declared Jesus Christ to be my Son was by the resurrection from the dead through the Spirit of holiness. That's one of the things that placards Him to the world. But in terms of the essential outraying of God, there is nothing like the Transfiguration that I know of that does that. Okay? Now, back to Matthew chapter 17, okay, and verse 1. Verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart. In other words, He took them off separately, and they went into a high mountain. The 6 days alludes to the days in close vicinity to the time that Peter made his confession of faith in chapter 16. And they were in Caesarea Philippi then, way up on the north western coast of Palestine. And sometime after 6 days, Luke says it was about 8 days. Matthew says it was sometime after 6 days. So it was in the vicinity of 6, 7, or 8 days. Now, where is the mountain? You go to, is it Tabor? Isn't Mount Tabor the mountain that all the guides say, this is the Mount of Transfiguration? This is where Jesus was transfigured. They really don't, you know, you really don't know what mountain it was. It isn't really that important. It may have been Mount Hermon. It was one of the larger mountains. It says it was a great mountain. And the larger mountains are up in the north. So whatever, we don't know which mountain it was. It isn't that significant. It isn't that important. The important thing is what happened. Okay, and what did happen? And he was transfigured before them. Okay? Now let's look at that word. Some of you who have been here for a number of years, we've already looked at that word pretty close. But let's look at it again. Okay? The transfiguration was a metamorphosis. A change in outward appearance, a change in outward appearance that came from within, Okay? The verb is this, metamorphaomai. This is the source, metamorphaomai. We get our word metamorphosis from this, metamorphaomai. Okay? Morphos means form. Meta means with. But in this case, in a metamorphosis, the change of the outward appearance always comes from within. So what we're saying this means is to change from within. Where did all the Miller moths come from in Denver? Now, I don't have any Miller moths where I live, because I live out close to Kansas, in Aurora. They've managed to scrape off all the topsoil. There's nothing left. There's just mud. Even they must have picked up all the Miller moth eggs. Where'd all the Miller moths come from? They came from the larva of Miller moth eggs from last year. And as the story goes, Miller moth eggs, or larvae, flourish on cold, wet winters like we've had. And consequently, the enormous number of Miller moths. And so when the right time and the right temperature came, this little thing that was in a larva state and went into a cocoon emerged as a Miller moth, and butterflies and so on do the same thing. In other words, they change from within. Okay? Now, the manifestations of this change are listed in two ways in the passage. Verse 2. His face did shine as the sun. So the manifestations of this change in the text are two. A, his face radiated light like the sun. I guess more and more, I don't know whether you are, but I am more and more getting interested in energy. I have a file on energy that I've been keeping for a year and a half now. I read every article that I can lay my hands on energy. I recommended to my son 4 years ago to get involved in energy fields. He takes my advice. He plays a guitar. One of the things that impresses me about this comparison is the tremendous energy that must have emanated from our Lord Jesus in that transfiguration. And that was just a foretaste. That is absolutely nothing compared to when in the second advent, when he comes in the clouds, in the Shekinah glory, with thousands and thousands of angels. Incredible display of the energy and the dynamic of God in the second advent. This is just a foretaste. This is just a sample, see? The second thing that happened was that all of his clothes, this radiation from his body went right through his clothes. Okay? I don't think nothing happened to his clothes. He still had the same clothes on that he had when they went up there, and they were on a mountain expedition. He had a pair of brogans on, or mountain boots, and old Levi's, or, you know, khaki pants, and an old jacket. He had a knapsack on his back. Nothing happened to those clothes. They were the same clothes. But the tremendous dynamic energy and the light that God is shone out through the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that his raiment, his clothes, were as white as light. Now that's putting it mildly. Okay? This is an important aspect because Luke emphasizes it. We want to compare two passages, Luke 9:29 and Mark 9:3. Let's look at those in that order relative to this statement. Luke 9:29. King James kind of translates this a little mildly. Look at verse 28. And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white, and the King James says, glistening. Now, would somebody read that in another translation, verse 29 of Luke 9? Tell us what translation you're reading from. Okay, in New American. Okay, not much difference. They say white and gleaming. The concept of it is that it was exceeding white. The kind of white that you probably would stun you. See, like when you're... like when you really are on a mountain trek and you get a fresh snow and all of a sudden the sun comes out and you're almost blinded. It's that kind of white. So that Mark will make that kind of comparison. Will you look at Mark 9:3? Mark 9:3. By the way, Luke goes on to say that that Christ appeared in glory. He uses the word glory. Look at Mark, however, and note Mark's analogy. And he said unto them, verily, verse 1, I say unto you that there shall be some of you stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and leadeth them up to a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth could white them. Which is a way of saying no laundryman with ancient Chinese secret could get his clothes that white. No Clorox, liquid bleach, additives, soft water could get the appearance of that whiteness. Okay? Now, why was that? I don't think it was that the clothes were altered at all. I think it's the brightness of the effulgence of the glory of God. The outraying of God came right through the clothes. See? And it just destroyed any concept of color. It was so white, so bright, so light. The transfiguration was a metamorphosis from within. It was a manifestation of what Jesus really was like within himself. He was deity. He was God. And nowhere do we see that glory and that radiance like in the transfiguration. You know, it's interesting that among the created beings, that the only created beings that I can think of that dress themselves with from without are human beings. And I think that was a result of the fall. And I'm not telling you to take your clothes off. Please don't. I mean, we're really not interested. But it appears that that began at the fall. All other created beings dress from inside. Animals have fur coats. Occasionally we borrow them from them and so on. But we put on from the outside. Now what Jesus Christ really was on the inside became apparent on the outside, because if you were to look at him, he was just a man, a human being. See? So the transfiguration is a divine means of expressing uniquely and in sort of a magnificent way, in sort of a preview way, of the essential glory of Jesus Christ that really is going to be revealed fully in the second coming, when he comes with great power and with his holy angels. Okay? Okay, go back to Matthew 17 now, and let's look at... I want to show you this word relative to believers before we finish, because it's used twice in relationship to us. Now let's go back to the Matthew passage. Verse 3, "And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him." "Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you're willing, let's make three booths." I mean, this is a great thing. Let's have a Bible conference. We can all come here and we can all talk about what a great thing happened, you know, years ago. Years ago, in this very spot, right on this mountain, Jesus was transfigured. And here's a booth to prove it. And all the Christians would gather there and all hold hands. See? They were supposed to go home with some type of big thrill from this Bible conference. Let's build three booths. It's great that Peter did this. We'll build one for Moses, we'll build one for you, and we'll build one for Elijah, Lord. That'd be a great thing. And God didn't even hardly give him a chance to stop. You know, God interrupted him. You know, God had to interrupt Peter several times. It's terrible when a preacher gets interrupted by God, but that's what happened here. "While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them." Was it the Shekinah glory? "And behold, a voice came out of the cloud, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am pleased. You listen to him. Soul, hearing, and obedience is to be unto him." The implication, here Peter gets involved in this very dramatic scene. And the implications of what he says is, "Hey, Lord, you're on a par with Moses and Elijah. We'll build a booth for all of you. It'll be a great time." I wonder if he had the gimmick thing on. Maybe we could sell some religious things in the booth. No, Peter wouldn't do that. No. Only a modern-day Bible believer would do that. Well, Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah are representative figures. Are representative figures of believers in the kingdom. That's all they are. Okay? Moses was one who died, but Elijah was one who was translated without death. Now, by the way, they are still with the Lord. Remember a couple weeks ago in the Genesis study, we said that Old Testament believers consciously knew that when they died, they would be gathered with their people. And so you have the statement in the death of these believers, And he gave up the spirit, or he breathed out his last breath. He exhausted his breath, and he died, and he was gathered to his people. Here is a strong proof that these people were consciously alive after death. And any Old Testament believer who was properly taught understood that. Okay, now these two figures are representative of what's going to happen in the kingdom. Moses died, and in the kingdom, those who have died are going to have to be reunited with their bodies. There's going to be a resurrection. And then people who are alive on the earth to go into the kingdom, they're going to be translated, or at least we who are alive and go to be with the Lord before the kingdom, we're going to be translated. We're going to have a different body. You have a third course category on the, we could maybe put that down, Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John. Believers. Should I say Jewish believers? It includes more than that. Maybe I should say tribulation believers. Tribulation believers who go into the kingdom with just normal physical bodies. Okay. Elijah would represent the church. That's an interpretation, of course, but I think a very fitting one for the passage. Now, the problem was that Peter made too much out of the appearance of Moses and Elijah. So, you notice that the terminology that God used. He says, "This is my beloved Son." That is a unique statement from God. He does that three times in the life of Christ. "Hear you him." What you have in verse 5 is a divine attestation of Christ's preeminency over all the prophets and authority figures. So verse 5 equals divine reinforcement. Divine reinforcement of Christ as preeminent. Okay? Now that preeminence becomes best known in the kingdom, or best seen in the kingdom, which is yet future, of course. Preeminence of Christ isn't even recognized by the world now, but it will be, you see, in the kingdom. And so we have a divine attestation of Christ as preeminent over the prophets and all authority figures. Doesn't matter who it was. God says, "You listen to my son." What Moses wrote is important. What Elijah did and what his writings are, they're important. But there is nobody in the plan of God like my beloved son. Get your attention, get your focus on him. Now, the test of this interpretation, or one of the tests of this interpretation, or any interpretation of Scripture, is that the way it was understood by the disciples? Did Peter, James, and John understand this way? Well, we've already shown that Peter understood it, but right in the context, we have a statement that indicates this is the way that the disciples understood it. Now watch. Verse 6. "And when the disciples heard the Lord speak this way, they fell on their face and were very afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, 'Arise and be not afraid.' And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man,'" here he uses his title again, 32 times in Matthew, Book of the Kingdom. I always thought Luke had used this more, but Luke only uses it 26 times. That's an interesting comment on Jesus' reinforcement of his identity with humanity, even in the kingdom book, Matthew. He calls himself the Son of Man more than he calls himself anything else. He says, "Hey, when I am raised from the dead, Oh, how many times did he tell his disciples this was going to happen? And none of them believed it, see. When I'm raised from the dead, then you could tell them the vision. And one disciple would say, what did he say? He said when he was raised from the dead. Raised from the dead? Well, he's been telling us that, you know. Wonder what he means by that. Well, that's not the point that I'm trying to make. The point I'm trying to make comes in the next few. Did his disciples understand this as a manifestation of his glory when he comes with his kingdom? Look, and his disciples asked him, saying, why then did the scribes that Elijah must first come? Now, what were they thinking about? What was it that stimulated in their mentality the statement made by Malachi that Elijah must first come before there could be any kingdom manifestation? See? Okay, go back to Malachi chapter 4. Keep your place here and go back to Malachi 4, the last statement of the Old Testament. The last two verses of the Old Testament talk about an appearance of Elijah the prophet before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and that day introduces the days immediately surrounding the coming of Jesus Christ in his glory. Okay? The last statement of the Old Testament reads, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Okay? So what we want to say about verse 10 through 13, where they asked Jesus the question, is this. The disciples understood. I'm talking now about Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John understood the transfiguration in the light of Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5 and 6. And by that we mean, i.e., relative to the second advent and the day of the Lord. Okay? And the point simply is, so should we. This is the way we should understand the passage. The passage on the Transfiguration relates to the fact that they had a preview of the coming of our Lord and his essential glory relative to the day of the Lord. Now, must Elijah really come? Will you go back to the passage, chapter 17? Why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is already come, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise also the Son of Man shall suffer of them, of the scribes and Pharisees. And the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. And what he simply means is that they understood that John the Baptist would fulfill the prophecy because he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And Jesus makes several statements in John and so on that indicates that that's what is necessary before the day of the Lord comes and before his second advent. That, of course, will be fulfilled. That prophecy will be fulfilled in the two great prophets of Revelation chapter 11, which prophesy up until the middle of Daniel's 70th week and perhaps die 3 years before the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they really will restore all things relative to the Jewish nation and their relationship with God. Now, are there any questions I could try to answer on the Transfiguration? There's one more point that I want to give you before I quit. To answer any questions on what we said, yes. Marilyn? Yes, I would. That's the way I think. That's what I think Elijah represents. Yeah, they're translated and they have resurrected bodies. And I believe that the church age believers will be have a lot of relationship with planet Earth in the kingdom age. Any other questions? Yes, Cal? Front part, okay. Where do you want me to stop? Pardon? Item 1. Okay. All right, far enough? Maybe it was 2, all right. Yeah. That's right. That's what he said in 28 of Matthew 16. There be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the man, Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Yeah. And those some are Peter, James, and John. He's addressing all of his disciples. And then he says, some of you are going to see the Son of Man coming before you die in power. Glory of his kingdom. Then 6 days later, he took Peter, James, and John up into the mountain, and that's when it happened. That's what that passage refers to. Okay? Any other question? In other words, the immediate answer to the sum has to be the transfiguration. Can't be some other event. There is no other event where he comes in the glory of his Father, where some of his disciples see it. There is nothing like that in the rest of Scripture. So what we're saying is that the transfiguration has to fulfill the last verse of Matthew 16. Any other questions? Yeah. That's an interpretation, yes. Go ahead. Because one died and one didn't die. One was translated. He didn't see death. Elijah never died physically. He was taken up to be with the Lord. 2 men in the Old Testament that happened to. Enoch and Elijah. Okay. In the time of the kingdom, we're going to have people who have died physically, like Moses, and people who haven't died, like Elijah. Involved with the kingdom. We're going to be part of that. I don't know. That is my interpretation of it. That's what I'm saying. I don't know what Christ's intent or what the intent of God was letting Moses and Elijah appear. I don't know. But I interpret it as saying, hey, these make nice representative figures because one died and one didn't. Now, some say that these will be the 2 prophets of Revelation chapter 11. I don't think God is interested in telling us who the 2 prophets of Revelation 11 are. If he wanted to tell us, these relate to the events surrounding Peter's confession at Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" And he said, "Well, they say you're this, and they say you're that." And he said, "Well, who do you say that I am?" Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, flesh and blood, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah." And so on. And then it's from that time that Jesus began to tell them that he must go to Jerusalem, that he must suffer many things of the chief priests, elders, and scribes, and be killed and be raised again on the 3rd day. In other words, he was satisfied that his message was a cross. Now I have to tell them of my suffering. By the way, you will never have, as far as I know in Scripture, you never have a separation of his suffering and his glory. And here's a perfect example of it. He is telling them of his suffering. And in the midst of that, Peter says, "You're not really going to die, Lord. Far, be it far from you." And Jesus says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Then he says, I'm not only going to die, but you're going to have to take up your cross and follow me. And then in the context, he tells about his glory. The suffering and the glory go together, see? Always in Scripture. So the immediate context is when he started to tell them that he must go to Jerusalem and die. And that is right around the events at Caesarea Philippi. Okay, about 6 days, 7 or 8 from that, this transfiguration period takes place. Okay? Any other questions? Okay, now there's a very exciting thing about believers relative to this word transfiguration. So let's just take a minute and share that before we're done. Okay? Point 7. Believers are being transfigured. Okay? They are being transfigured. Okay? But it's totally mental. Totally mental. Okay? Now, I want to show you the fact of it. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 records the fact of it. The fact of it. And you have the same verb, metamorphoamai. Okay? 2 Corinthians 3:18. This statement comes in a passage where Paul is contrasting the ministry of death under the law compared with the ministry of life of the Spirit in the New Testament. And whereas under the law, only one of them, the radiance of God manifested in this person, only one of them had it, and it was Moses. And so when Moses came down on the mount, he put a veil on his face, not because he was trying to cover the radiance of God. He was in the presence of the Shekinah glory. See? He came down off the mount and he was radiant. Everybody could see it. And he put a veil on his face. You know why he put the veil on his face? Not to cover up the radiance, but to cover up the fact that it was departing, that it would slowly go away. See? And only one person manifested the Shekinah glory. But in the New Testament order, verse 18, but we all of us, as compared to one Moses, with an open face, and it's literally an unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are metamorphoamide, are transfigured into the same image from one glory to another glory. We behold the Lord in our spirit. And on our spirit we begin to reflect the glory of the Lord. See? And it metamorphoes my eyes us from one glory to another glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. This is the fact of our metamorphosis. None of you have the rosy glow. You know, even at my best, when I feel like we're really communicating, I've never seen anybody light up here. Some of you look like your hair standing on end, but it's probably a shampoo you had the night before. Really, God isn't interested in that kind of stuff anyhow. What He's interested in is what happens in our spirit, and that's what the emphasis of it is. Okay? The second use of this word is in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, where we have the means of it. The means is up here too, okay? By the Spirit of God. That's how it happens. Okay? But in 12:2, we have, maybe we could say the human interaction. The human interaction with it. These are the only two places that this word is used relative to believers in the New Testament. Some of you can, of course, quote this verse. It's given in the commands relative to knowing the will of God. It says, be not conformed to this world. That is, be not beaten into the mold of this world whereby you conform outwardly, but be transfigured, and that is inwardly. How? The King James translates it transformed. That's a very unfortunate translation. It should be transfigured. How? By the renewing of your mind, by the anakinosis, or the anakinos, of your mind. A-N-A-K-A-I-N-O-S. Okay? Now, what does anakinosis mean? This means to make new. To make new. In time. And quality, with emphasis on quality. Okay? How do we renew our minds? We renew our minds because there is a process of transfiguration going on in us. And that process can be diagrammed this way. You are essentially mind, which has two banks, soul and spirit. And out here is Bible truth. Bible truth. Bible doctrine. And under a right relationship with the Holy Spirit, you are filled with the Holy Spirit, which means you are controlled by the Holy Spirit in your mentality. So that you are in right communication and right fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And as this Bible truth comes into your mentality, you have the opportunity to respond to it in a way of belief. And you begin to store up over here in your hidden man, the inner man, the new man, the hidden man of the heart, Peter calls him. You begin to store up this Bible truth. And you begin to put some moxie into your brain that relates to God and God's will and so on, God's promises and so on. Now that in turn resurrects itself, or the Holy Spirit resurrects that, and He takes it and He replies it to your heart, which is the deepest resource of your mind, soul, intellect, spirit. See? And you make new your mind. You make new your mind. Under any given situation, let's make an application. You're going to change a job, and your job change is going to require that you move to some other state. And so you go through all the mechanics, all the struggle. Should I move or shouldn't I? Now let's see, how economically is it going to affect me? How about spiritually? How about the value system of spiritual things? Where will I go to church there and all that kind of stuff? Okay? And so you investigate, you follow out the road, and you cannot seem to come to a decision. Then you get it in neutral, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit pulls something out of here, takes it up to your mind, and you make a decision. And you're happy with the decision. What have you done? You have renewed your mind relative to the will of God for you on the basis of some biblical truth that the Holy Spirit gives you to help you with the situation. Okay? And you're happy. You have proven what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God by being transfigured via the renewal of your mind. So that the more biblical information that you have in your inner man, the more capacity there is, the more interaction with the renewing process, with the transfiguration. And all the transfiguration simply means is that you are becoming more and more and more deeply secure in God and in Jesus Christ and in His will for your life. Just a tremendous concept of Romans chapter 2. So believers are being transfigured. problem is that you can't see how glorious we are on the inside. All you see is the outside. Hair falling out, teeth problems, bifocals, trifocals, hearing aids, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and we keep looking all. But inside, renewal, see? Paul says the renewal is going on day by day in 2 Corinthians 4. Super concept. Okay? Okay. Next Sunday night, I hope you'll be here to support Emmanuel and hear what he has to say about what the Lord has done through his grace in his life. Shall we close in prayer? Our Father, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ overwhelms us. What little we know about it, and we know so very, very little. But how glorious is your Son, and how determined you are, how secure you are, that you are going to let this world know in a very dramatic and marvelous way the essential glory of Jesus Christ when he comes with thousands and thousands, yea, millions of his angels and with his saints to inaugurate the blessed kingdom of God on planet Earth. We anticipate that unveiling, that revelation of his person. We're grateful that we will be with him and share in it. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.